Turn with me, please, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And as you're turning, let me first of all greet you. It's my privilege to send warm greetings from your sister church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. And let me assure you not only of my own personal prayers, but the prayers of our church for you dear people, especially during these days. Our prayers are with you. Psalm 139. I don't believe it's an overstatement to assert that one of the main reasons that the church at large and the majority of professing Christians in particular are in their present condition is a low view of God. For some, there is wholesale ignorance of God as revealed in the Scriptures. For others, there is an inadequate understanding of the character of God. And yet for still others, there is general apathy toward the attributes of God. So the biblical concept of God, that is, who He is in His very character, has largely been lost in our generation. Now, people know a great deal about a great deal many things, right? This is, by the way, the information age. But when it comes to God, as revealed in the pages of Scripture, people know very little. And in case you may doubt me about that, let me try to prove my point. On October 28th of this past month, a report was published. In fact, I just emailed your pastor a copy. If you'd like to see it, I'm sure he'll email it to you. It was a report by Lifeway Research, the Lifeway bookstores. Lifeway Research, an arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. It was commissioned by Ligonier Ministries on the state of theology, subtitled Theological Awareness Research Study. And without going into any details about it, let me just assure you, what it proves only validates what I just said. There's wholesale ignorance about the character of God in our society. Or consider the current comments of Sinclair Ferguson as he wrote this. When we look back on what the masters of the spiritual life have written and said, it is hard to escape the conclusion that we have been the victims of a confident trick in our century. Over the past few decades, the evangelical church has been gripped by a series of issues and concerns that have been of marginal or at best secondary importance. Conferences, seminars, and books on a whole series of issues of critical concern have dominated center stage and have determined the agenda in many churches and for many individual Christians. But, he goes on to say, strikingly absent has been a concentration on God Himself. Indeed, on the rare occasions when this absence has not been the case, we have sat up and taken notice as though something out of the ordinary was being said. What has happened, in effect, is that we have redefined the Christian life and the meaning of eternal life in terms of a number of peculiar issues. We have not listened to the insistent voice of Jesus Christ telling us that it means the knowledge of God. Or one other comment, this time by D.A. Carson, when he writes this: the one thing we most urgently need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. When it comes to knowing God, we are a culture of the spiritually stunted. Not so much of our religion is packaged to address our felt needs. And these are almost uniformly anchored in our pursuit of our own happiness, our own fulfillment. God simply becomes the great being who, potentially at least, meets our needs, fulfills our aspirations. We think rather little of what He is like, what He expects of us, what He seeks in us. We are not captured by His holiness, His love, His thoughts and words capture too little of our imagination, too little of our discourse, too few of our priorities. And He ends with this. The biblical view of things, a deeper knowledge of God brings with it massive improvements in the areas mentioned: purity, integrity, evangelistic effectiveness, better study of the Bible, improved private and corporate worship, and much more. But if we seek these things without passionately desiring a deeper knowledge of God, we are selfishly running after God's blessing without running after God Himself. Well, brethren, these things only validate what I said at the very beginning, that there's wholesale ignorance, inadequate understanding, or at least apathy about the attributes of God. And so, my purpose then is to, where need be, inform any ignorance, to inform any inadequacy, where there's error about God. Hopefully some of that will be crushed, especially tomorrow, by some of the things we'll say. Or if you're here and maybe you're apathetic about the attributes of God, well, I trust if we're not going to inform you, I hope we stir you up about God, His existence, and His very character. Now, it's important that we do this because a low view of God brings with it many things. It brings with it, for example, a loss of the sense of God's majesty. It brings with it, that is, a low view of God brings with it a loss of religious awe and reverence that God is worthy of. When we lose sight of God, it brings with it a loss of our own conscious awareness of the presence of God. And it also opens the floodgates for a whole host of other sins. And it's for this reason that I want us to consider this weekend Psalm 139, one of the most theologically rich psalms in the book of Psalms, which tells us about God. Because, brethren, if we rediscover something of the character of God, it will go a long way in fixing our problems. So let's read together for now the first six verses. We read the words of David, inspired by God. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hemmed me in, behind and before, and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Well, brethren, this text and the remainder of it asserts three things clearly and plainly about God. It tells us that God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, and God is omnipotent. And those are big words, okay? But they simply mean, and probably you know already what they do mean, it simply means that God knows all things, God is everywhere present, and God is all-powerful. That's what we're going to consider today and tomorrow. Now, in verses 1 through 6, we have the truth of God's omniscience clearly explained. God knows all things. And I want us to break this text down in three ways. First of all, we want to see the truth stated by David. And you'll see it in verse 1. Look at the text. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Here he is stating the truth of God's omniscience. God knows all things. Now, in this place of Scripture, we're told that the Lord searched David. Now, the word searched literally means to pierce through. Now, sometimes we talk about people and we'll say, you know, sometimes it seems as though I can see right through a person. Right? You've used that expression. People have used that about you. Now, for us, that's largely poetic. No matter how thin you may be, I can't see through you. So we use the terminology in a poetic way. Sometimes we use it in a way that has some truth to it. We can see right through a person's motives to what's really in their heart. But that's sometimes not even accurate. But what's said here poetically that we can understand is in fact true of God. God can see right through me and right through you. And so by using this anthropomorphic image, the Holy Spirit would have us understand that God knows all things naturally and as a matter of course. Searching, for example, ordinarily implies that we're ignorant. I go out and I'm going to search for my keys. Means that I'm ignorant of their location. But you see, when the Bible uses this language of God's searching, it's not talking about God's ignorance. Listen to the words of Spurgeon. The psalmist here means the Lord knows us thoroughly, as if he had examined us minutely. He's pried into the most secret corners of our being. And so when the text tells us that the Lord searched us, that's what it means, because it ends up with saying what else? He searched me, and that searching resulted in him knowing me. So that's the truth stated. Secondly, I want us to see the truth examined by David in verses 2 through 5. And here in these verses, the psalmist gives us five aspects of this knowledge. He stated the truth in verse 1. Now in verses 2 through 5, he's going to expand on this and explain in a fuller way five aspects of this knowledge. Note verse 2. The first thing we find out, that God knows all his, David's, movements. Verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Now, David's choice of words here is designed to encompass, really, the totality of David's life activities. They sort of bookends them, right? Lord, you know when I stand up and when I sit down, and guess what? You know everything in between. So it's talking about God's knowledge being extensive and complete. When you or I are active, when you or I are passive, and everything in between, the Bible tells us God knows all about it. The most common things we do, the most casual things, what to us may seem trivial, nothing escapes the eye of God. Now that truth is either thrilling or it's threatening. It all depends on how you live. But secondly, the second aspect here that David says is also in verse 2. Not only God knows all his movements, but it says here God knows all his thoughts. If his movements were not enough, God knows what you're thinking. Notice the text. You discern my thoughts from afar. Now think about it. Every emotion, every feeling, every idea or thought, every resolve, every aim, doubt, motive, perplexity, anxiety, everything that comes into my brain lies right before God as an open book. And the Lord says in this text that he knows it from afar. In other words, no matter how far you think God is from it, there's nothing that can obscure, nothing is going to be an obstacle that's going to cloud God's knowledge of my thoughts. Now, it could be said that you and I can misjudge people's thoughts. We can misjudge people's motives, and oftentimes we do. We oftentimes do. But you see, that could never be said of God. It could never be said of God that he misjudges my motives, that he somehow wrongly interprets my actions. We can, and we do. But even our most inmost thoughts are perfectly understood by the mind of God. Now, the pages of Scripture expose this truth. We have, for example, this reality highlighted in texts like Matthew 12, 25. Don't turn there. But we read, for example, in that place on at least two occasions in the Gospels that the text tells us that the Lord knew their thoughts. There were his enemies, the supposed religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees who were in open rebellion and unbelief at Jesus Christ. And they were having all sorts of motives and thoughts in their minds, so much so as to assume that he did his activities as nothing but a worker of the devil. And what did the Lord say? He could point to those men and say, I know your thoughts. In your heart is blasphemy against God himself, and I know it. Or we have the words in Proverbs 24:12. If we say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who, the text says, weighs the heart? Does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? Or the writer to Hebrews in chapter 4. Verse 12, we're told, He, God, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Or consider Isaiah 29:15, where we read, Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord and their works in darkness. They say, Who will see us? Who knows? Well, the answer is, God knows. Who sees? Who knows? God knows. You see, and foolish people find comfort in their ignorance. They will assume, surely in the darkness, God will not see. Surely hidden away, God will not know. Some people take comfort in that. They take refuge in the belief that God does not see, does not know, does not care, but the Bible tells us otherwise. The third thing that David says here, the third aspect is in verse 3, that God knows all his ways. So David, we're getting the point where he's not through. What does it say in verse 3? You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. In verse 3, serves in a way to heighten what he's already said. All my ways, in other words, every step, every move, all of it are under the gaze of God himself. And by using this language here, the language of what? You scrutinize, depends on your translation, New American Standard. You scrutinize. You are intimately acquainted. In other words, these words are used to intensify God's knowledge of my activity. Brethren, there's not a step you take God doesn't know. The first step you took as a toddler, and the last step you'll ever take as a faltering old man, and every step in between, God knows about every one of them. Job 31:4. Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Proverbs 5:21. For the way of man, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his goings. But David's not through. He tells us in the fourth place, in verse 4, that God knows all his words. Notice the text. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now, what possible hope do we have of concealing anything from this God? You say, I hope God didn't hear the words I said. Brethren, he knew the words you were going to say before you knew you were going to say them. He knew them before they were ever uttered. How do we hope to conceal that from this God? Writing concerning this aspect, one writer has said this. He knows, too, every word I say. It's been said that every day the average man articulates words enough to fill a good-sized volume. That's kind of scary. In the course of a lifetime, enough words to make enough books to fill a college library. We forget by far the great majority of them. That's true, of the things we've said. But every one of them is known to God. He hadn't forgotten a word we've ever said. Jesus says, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof on the day of judgment. And if that does not cause us to bridle our tongue, nothing will. God knows the mean and spiteful words, our kind and thoughtful, helpful and encouraging words. The Lord too knows every word we have ever uttered in worship and praise, and he has promised that if we confess him before others, he will confess us before his Father and the holy angels in a day to come. No wonder the psalmist said, set a watch, O Lord, before my lips, keep the doors of my mouth. But there's a fifth thing that David says here in verse 5. And that is that God's knowledge has hemmed him in. Hemmed him in. He says in our text again, verse 5, you have enclosed, or the word hemmed me in, behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. So this whole idea of being hemmed in, being enclosed, it's the same word being beset. It's the same word used in besieging a city. You go in here and sack in a military way a city, what do? You capture it from every angle. Before, behind, and on top, you totally encapture a city. It's the same word I would use of my seat as I flew here from North Carolina. I was hemmed in. 23F, American Airlines, I'm bound in before, behind, and on every angle. I'm totally beset in that seat. That seat, by the way, I told some of my brothers, that seat's made for 5'6", 150, not for me. Okay? In that seat, 23F, I was hemmed in. Well, that's exactly the word here, but it's used of how God's knowledge encaptures me, encloses me. The whole point is God hems us in on every side, so there's no way to escape. No disguise can deceive him. No way that we can fool him. And here's where we come face to face with all of these attributes, really in this one statement. In this one statement, if we fully understand it, God has gotten me hemmed in. We have in that one statement, God knowing all things, God everywhere present, and God is omnipotent. All in that one reality, God's got me enclosed. There's a third thing here we see in the text, and that is the truth responded to by David. Notice verse 6. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Now, instead of trying to shrink God's omniscience, which, by the way, some people do, we'll see that tomorrow morning. I'll give you a prime example of an error where men are trying to shrink the omniscience of God, but not David. No, David revels in it. He relishes the thoughts that this is the God before whom he lives and serves. In a very similar way, it was Elisha. Elisha's servants, you remember in that text in 2 Kings, the servant could not comprehend the omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence of God. Because he and Elisha were surrounded by the Syrian army. And you remember what Elisha did? He prayed. He says, Lord, show my servant who cannot see the reality of what is. And what happened in 2 Kings? Well, we read this. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, the servant, and he saw and he beheld the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. See, what this young man couldn't see was spiritual reality all around him. He couldn't see God's surrounding him in his presence and power, but he could once the blinders were taken off. And brethren, the same is true of us. You may not be able to see, as it were, physically see God's presence, his omniscience, but if God were to do it, he would pull the same thing he did in Elisha's day. He could pull back and we would be amazed that all around us is the chariots of fire of the presence of God. That's what that text tells us. That's the spiritual reality. That's what is. That's as real as we are sitting right here, or we're surrounded right now by the very presence of power, presence of God, power of God, omniscience of God right now. And that's why, turn with me, hold your place here, turn with me to one text. Romans, I couldn't help but think about this in terms of a New Testament example of the Apostle Paul, as it were, reminiscent of David's words. Romans 11. How does David respond in a similar way to coming to grips with the attributes of God? He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Sound familiar? How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen? Well, by way of application then, a few things that we ought to underscore. And the first is this. If the attributes of God had their proper focus, you know what would happen? It would impact preaching. It would impact preaching. Impact preaching. Contemporary preaching, if it's marked by anything, and now speaking generally, is marked generally by shallowness. There is often, and this is often justified on the grounds, that the pulpit must be market-oriented, sound familiar, culturally relevant, and sensitive in the way it communicates. And the result has been that preaching's been watered down and made shallow in our day. God is often viewed as useful. That's nice, isn't it? At hand when we need Him. Beside me in the time of trouble. But He is seldom, if ever, viewed as above me in a humbling, awesome majesty. In His sovereignty. In His holiness, in the things we've just been talking about, His omnipotence, His all-knowingness, His all-everywhere presentness. The present under-emphasis concerning the character of God in modern preaching, brethren, stands in stark contrast to great periods in church history. Periods like the Reformation, the Puritan era, the Great Awakening of the 1800s, all of those times were times of spiritual prosperity and revival, and all of them had this in common. The preaching focused on the greatness of God. It was focused on the attributes of God. And what is needed in our day is God-glorifying preaching that provides such a sense of His holy presence that the congregation responds with awe and reverence, just like Moses, just like Job, just like Ezekiel in our day. If the attributes of God had their proper focus, it would impact preaching. But secondly, by way of application, if the attributes of God had their proper focus, it would also impact evangelism. You know, brethren, when Paul arrived in Athens during his second missionary journey, when he went out into Athens to present the gospel, you know who he was presenting the gospel to? To a solidly pagan people. Now, this is relevant. It's relevant because the question today is, how are we going to reach the lost person in our generation, ignorant of the Bible in our day, in this postmodernist society? How are we going to reach that person for Christ? And what's often said is, well, we've got to be like them to reach them. That's nonsense. If I go to someone and I act just like them, and I'm with them in every way possible, and then I try to give them a gospel, what are they going to say to me in response? Why do I want a gospel that leaves me where I currently am? To be different is how we reach people, not to be like them. But the question oftentimes is, how are we going to reach a largely pagan society like ours? Well, let me submit to you. Well, why don't we do what Paul did to this largely pagan society in Athens? And if you'll notice, and you can turn there if you want, I'll go through this very briefly. In Acts 17, verses 22 to 31, we have the message of the Apostle Paul. And it's remarkable in this way. That sermon, he proclaims in a remarkable way things about God, and only in the last verse does he mention Jesus Christ. And in verses 22 through 30, we find a detailed exposition concerning the nature of the only true and living God. That tells you that's a formula for evangelism to a pagan people like in our day. How are we going to reach people for Christ? We're going to tell them about the attributes of God. We're going to finish with Jesus Christ, but we're going to start with God's character. Specifically, in this text, God is described according to His numerous attributes. And I'll just scan through them real quick. There are 12 mentioned in that short text. Verse 2, to God who made the world and all things, that's God as creator. Verse 24, since he the Lord is Lord of heaven and earth, there is his sovereignty. Verse 24. He doesn't dwell in temple made with hands. There is his transcendence. God's not confined. Verse 24. Neither served by human hands, needs nothing. He's independent. He's self-sufficient. Verse 25. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. God's benevolent. He maintains his creation. Verse 25. The sixth thing, God's wise in his ordering of the universe, that man and earth are determined by God's appointed time. Verse 26. Verse 27, we have something about the immanence of God. He's not far from any of us. Verse 28, in him we live and move and exist. There's God being a life giver. God's a living creature. Verse 29, there's God in his being immaterial. He's spiritual. Verse 30, God's forbearance and patience. Verse 31, God in his justice and righteousness. He sits the day for judgment through Christ. And then God's omnipotence. Verse 31, he raised him from the dead. There we have 12 attributes of God listed in a sermon to pagan people. What do people need in terms of evangelism? They need to hear about the character of God. And where that's lost in our evangelism, how do we ever hope to win people to Jesus Christ? We must tell them about God. But thirdly, if the attributes of God had their proper focus, it would impact Christian music. You said, yeah, you're not going there. Oh, yes, I am for a minute. It was Martin Luther who said, next after theology, I give music the highest place and greatest honor. The music, brethren, of the Bible is God-centered. Proverbs 40, verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to God. Many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. See what singing does? Focuses on the character of God. Now, our music ought to be, celebratory. It ought to be joyful. The Bible, see, has no problem mixing joy and reverence right in combination one with the other. It should go hand in hand. Joyful solemnity. Exuberant reverence. That's what our worship should look like. But in contrast, and you know this, many in the average evangelical church have transformed worship into a religious happy hour. An opportunity to feel good about oneself. A place for the hurting to go and massage their ego. To go to a place to satisfy human relationships in an environment of ecstasy and loud upbeat sounds. But you think about, you study the pages of Scripture. In the Old Testament, it's full of music. We have in the Old Testament the Song of Moses. We have the entire book of Psalms. We have in the New Testament the book of Luke, which in the opening chapters 1 and 2, there's at least 5 hymns that are related to the birth of Christ that these various people recite. We have various songs of the church. We have the songs to Christ in the book of Revelation. And all of them have one thing in common, and that is they focus on God. God's name, God's being, God's doing. Now, I'm not saying that hymn writing stopped in 1850 because it didn't. Okay? There's some great new hymns. There's some new hymns I love. I could tell you some that are absolutely wonderful hymns. Hymns that we could sing with great confidence and with great joy into God. But old or new, sing only those hymns that glorify God. But fourthly, if the attributes of God had their proper focus, you know what it would also do? It would mature the local church. The church grows strong by the meat of truth. Hebrews 5, we have there an example of the people being rebuked for being dull of hearing. Those that are unable to teach, who, according to the text, by this time should themselves be teachers. But they're still having to be taught elementary things of the Word of God. They can't handle meat. They've got to be given milk. They're still spiritual babies. And the exhortation, of course, is what? To grow. We have the exhortation in the Bible. Grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if the church is to grow and mature in Christ, it must have the attributes of God properly focused in its church life. Fifthly, if the attributes of God had their proper place, it would also mature individual Christians. It's important that this church grow spiritually, numerically, in all these ways. But it's never going to grow if you don't grow. The church is made up of individuals. And the church will never be any stronger than its parts. And so for this church to be what it needs to be, you need to be what you need to be. If the church must be mature, so must you. And how are we going to be mature? One of the ways that God will mature His saints is that we focus the proper attention on the attributes of God. That means reading those sections of Scripture, like this psalm, one of the richest psalms in all the Bible, that focus on these attributes of God. But supplement that reading. Supplement that reading in your own devotions with men like A.W. Tozer, A.W. Pink, these men that have been very valuable, classically written about God and His character. It'll go far in helping you in your own maturity. But then lastly, if the attributes of God had their proper focus, you know what it would do? It would point us to Christ. Point us to Christ. What good will it do you to know about God but fail to know about Christ? What good is it going to do you to kind of have all this knowledge about God but miss Christ? And we'll have more to say about that in our next hour. May God bless this look into His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time that we've been able to examine this portion of Your Word. We leave it now with Your Spirit to take it and drive it deep into our hearts. Lord, we don't want to come and merely hear another message. We want to be transformed by Your truth. And we pray, Lord, that You would accomplish much good in our souls, in this church, in this community, for our good and Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.